both is sinful. I like what John MacArthur has to say here, that the Greek word translated patience refers to patience with people. Patience with people. I'm not patient. Ask my wife. Patience with people is a godly virtue. It literally means to be long-tempered. And it speaks of one who could easily retaliate when wronged, but chooses not to. That kind of patience is a spiritual virtue reflective of God himself. It can't be duplicated on a human level, purely human level, but for Christians, it's to be a way of life. So this morning, as we look at these verses, we're going to see the root of God's mercy and patience and grace during the time we live in right now. Let me open us in prayer. Dear Father, we gather here before you because we are a hungry and needy people, Lord. We need you to straighten out our mind, emotion, and will, Lord. Throughout the week, we are pelted, Lord, with worldliness and worldly attitudes and worldly teaching. And Lord, we are overwhelmed with injustice, unrighteousness, unholiness, and we need to come before you this morning, Lord, and yield our mind, emotion, and will to you, and for your Spirit, Lord, to meet us here, to be our teacher, as well as to illuminate our minds that we might understand your word. It's in your holy name, Lord Jesus, and we gather and we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before we get going here this morning, a couple interesting things have recurred just this past week. The way the Lord gets my attention is he'll bring something to mind, then he'll send someone with that same thing, and then maybe send another person, or I'll read something on the same topic. So he keeps bringing these things in front of me, and it takes me a while. Like I said, it usually takes three times, but I get to it. And I understand. So one of the things that's come up this week is Lifeway Research does a lot of polling among Christians, and they've polled over a long period of time so they can see a lot of trending going on. One of the trends that they've noticed recently is that for believers under the age of 40 in the church, they are abandoning pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view of the end times. They are abandoning that at the rate that from 2000 to 2004, I think it said 50% decline. And with that, a 50% decline among young evangelicals among the support for Israel. What does that mean? Why do I bring that up? Well, the covenants, my prayer, and what Steve is teaching in Jude is preparing you for an answer. Preparing you on how to respond. Preparing you on how to respond or answer or give reasons for your faith. What you are expecting. What you think the Bible says. So pay attention this morning. We're going to be going through this and answering some important questions that actually 2 Peter 3 addresses as well. We'll be equipping you, and Steve is equipping you in our study in Jude and how to spot teachers that are leading people astray. It's really leading them into an amillennial or a postmillennial view, which I don't think is heretical, but I just don't think it's right. I don't think it's does justice to Scripture. So that's one thing. The other thing is about your Bible. So I'm teaching out of an NASB. That's the translation I use. You may have something different. In your Bibles, there's this section that is frequently jumped over. It's called the foreword. My Bible has a section also called the principles of translation. Yawn. And then also an introduction. I would really encourage you to get a nice strong cup of coffee and sit down and read that stuff at the beginning of your Bible. It's going to give you a lot of information about the translation philosophy that they take. Is this literal? Is this a paraphrase? Is this a dynamic translation? It's also going to tell you what all those little numbers and letters that are embedded in the text mean. It's going to tell you that. If you have a study Bible, it's going to tell you about the study notes. Now, some study Bibles have study notes that focus on the historical background. Other study Bibles have notes that focus on the social background. Other study Bibles have notes that focus on the theology of the Bible. So you need to know that, right? When you're reading those notes or when you're looking at those little doodads, those little uppercase superscript ones or superscript A's and B's, what all that means. And it'll make you a more informed Bible reader. Okay, so that's my introduction, my editorial comments. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 8 this morning. We're moving on from the, moving on from the introduction, the goals, and now we're going to be settling in to the Bible itself. So I've given you an overview, given you some background of where we're going, and we're moving on now to the Noahic Covenant. And here's what we've learned, right? The last time we talked about this, we learned that the covenants are rooted in eternity past. This isn't something that God just made up on the fly, or he didn't begin working in Genesis 1:1. He was at work already for a long time. So what's going on in the covenants are God's decrees, and those decrees are rooted in eternity past. Eternity past. Also, we have a single goal. God has a single goal in his word, and this is to be a single goal in our lives, is to glorify him, to lift him up, to honor him with our words, with the way we live. There's some seats up here. There's some seats up here in the front. So, yeah, don't be shy. We also saw in Genesis 1:1, as we walked through that very familiar verse and looked at the implications of it, that the Bible, that the covenants are built on the solid foundation of God's word. Solid foundation of God's word. That when he says something, he can be believed. He means what he says. Right? And finally, the covenants are the foundation of a God-centered worldview. So my goal for you as we go through this is when we get to the end, that we will be able to look at the world around us through this lens of the covenants, not through what's happening in a presidential election, not what's happening on an international basis, not what's happening economically, not what's happening socially, but through the lens of the covenants. What is God doing in the world through all these things? That's our goal here, a God-centered worldview. So the Noahic Covenant is really in 9 through 17 of chapter 9. What I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce it in chapter 8, and then we're going to focus and walk through 9 to 17. So grab your Bibles, and let's look at chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 20. I'm just going to read through this for us so we can get the big picture, the overview. So follow along with me in your translation. It says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, in summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and in every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are all given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life in it, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Verse 8, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendant after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the bird, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, of every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be again a flood to destroy the earth.' God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Any questions? Yeah, this is an amazing, amazing development. We saw that after Genesis chapter 1, of course, the fall of Cain, the sacrifice of Abel, we saw the attempt to prevent the seed of the woman from proliferating in the earth by the intermarriage between demonic angels and the offspring, the women of the earth. God saw this, decided that he needed to not quite start over, but bring a flood to destroy everything. When we come to chapter 8, verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord." Let's stop at the word "then," right? What's happening here? Well, Noah, of course, is emerging from the ark at this point. Could you imagine? Maybe you can't imagine. I can't imagine what the earth must have looked like at that point. Could you imagine the corpses that littered the landscape? The bloated corpses of people and animals that spread all around them. We know from Psalm, I think, 104, that during the flood, the mountains that we see around us erupted from the earth. The ocean sank, filled with water. Noah and his sons and their families are confronted with this when they get out of the ark. And they've got to be shaking their head at this point. All this devastation, all this death, all this stench, all this mud is because of our sin. God has judged us because we're evil. It's hard to imagine. Probably the closest thing that we might be able to imagine is the flood here in Colorado in 1976. Some of you may have been living here when that happened. We weren't, but it's part of the history of Colorado. And a devastating flood, just a local flood, not even a global flood, a local flood, ended up killing 144 people. Five are gone and never recovered. $35 million worth of property damage occurred. And the amazing thing is that it all happened in less than 2 hours. Heavy rains began to fall at about 9:45 p.m. And a 20-foot tall flood came through Great Big Thompson Canyon, where Sherry and I drive down from this morning, 20 foot tall by 10:30 that night. Incredible. So when Noah emerged and sees this devastation, we can have just maybe a little hint of that when we reflect on what happened in the Big Thompson Canyon 40 plus years ago. We also can get in Noah's mind a little bit here, right? So he's thinking, we just had this great flood. Not too far after creation. I'm a young earth creationist myself, so do the math. The flood is about 1,650 years after creation. Not too long a time. It's kind of a long time. But God waited that long to judge man's sin that was just multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. He waited 1,600 plus years. Here we are. I did the math. 3,679 years, 3 months, 4 days later. How patient is God? How patient is God? So when we come to 8:20, we're kind of in Noah's mind here a little bit, thinking about his patience, thinking about what's happened here. And Noah takes this initiative that no one has ever taken before. He builds an altar. This is the first altar we know of in the Bible. Now, why, you may ask, would Noah build an altar? Well, since the eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, since that point, man, Adam, Eve, all their descendants have in their mind a sense of good and evil. We call that our conscience. So for that period of time, from the time of the fall to the time of now that we're looking in the Bible, to the time of this word from God, in Genesis 8:20, man is under the influence or the direction or the rule of his conscience. And he's obligated to do all that he knows to be right or believes to be right and to refrain from all that he knows or has learned to be wrong. So when Adam or Noah comes out of that ark, he knows for a fact that there's a certain kind of sacrifice that God likes. And it's not Cain's sacrifice. It's an animal sacrifice. Remember, God had killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve because they were ashamed of their nakedness. Abel sacrificed from the flock, emulating God. And his sacrifice was found to be acceptable. Cain, a sacrifice from the field, was not. So Noah comes here and he's under the influence of his conscience and he says, I need to submit myself to God. I need to bow my knee. I need to make sacrifice to him. There's something in man that we just know that God demands a sacrifice. Even Cain knew that. Even Cain understood he needed to make a sacrifice to God. He just did it the wrong way, which is kind of a warning for us, as it was for Noah, that we can have good intention and wrong method. We can intend to do good things and do them wrong, and maybe God finds them unacceptable, but that's a different sermon, so let's go on with this. So Noah's under the rule of his conscience here. He builds this altar. He just knows that he's got to have a place to meet with God, a place of approach. And look at the rest of the verse. He said he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So this past week I've been thinking about this. What is his motive there? What is he doing? Why is he moved to do this? I got three things that are not necessarily mutually exclusive. These things all might have been moving in Noah. I guess I need to move ahead with my slides. Sorry. Talking about the setting here, Noah's initiative, responsive cow. So to go on then, why did Noah do this? Why is he doing this? Because, a couple things, I think he fears God. Now, you know, when we talk about fear of God 3,600 and some odd years later, we've got a little different view because God's been so patient with us, right? We kind of almost presume upon God's fear of God, and we think, well, fear of God, that just means reverence. You know, that just means being careful around him. Well, fear of God means what it says. It means fear of God. That at any moment as we sit here, we could be face to face with the God of the universe that's holding the whole world together. We can be face to face with him any moment. That should strike fear in our heart. I think this is supported in verse 21, where God turns his wrath for a time. Turns his wrath for a time. And we see Noah acting as a kind of an intermediary here, offering this sacrifice of fear to God for his family, for all the creatures on the ark. God is gracious to always provide an intermediary like that for us. As we go through the covenants, we're going to see Abraham, we're going to see Isaac, we're going to see Jacob, we're going to find out about Moses, Samuel, David, and of course, ultimately, Jesus. So I think one thing is he's doing here is he's sacrificing out of fear of the Lord, fear of God who has just devastated the face of the earth. Second thing is just out of devotion, just out of pure devotion to God, willingness to confirm that, Lord, I am devoted to you. I am all in. That everything I am, everything I have is at your disposal. Noah, we find earlier in Genesis 6, was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Doesn't mean that Noah was pure, but he found acceptance before God. God's grace. It's the first time that grace is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 6. In other words, he was in a right relationship with God. He knew what God desired. He knew that God desired sacrifice in light of sinfulness. He responded to that. Third, I think just out of sheer gratitude. My goodness, look what's happened to the world. Look at all these dead people. Look at all these dead animals. Look at all this devastation all around me. And me and my family have been spared. Praise God. Praise God. So I think this was a sacrifice, an altar of gratitude, of devotion, and fear. And then look, what does it say? The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. It's like a barbecue in the summer, I guess. The Lord, this is a way of saying that God found this to be very acceptable. This is a way to show us that God is pleased with what Noah has done, pleased with his worship, pleased with the sacrifice. And God responds to worship. God is not just sitting in heaven on his easy chair, taking it all in. No, he responds to worship. And the rest of the Bible, as we go through the progress of Revelation, we're going to find that God provides guidance to his people as a result of worship and sacrifice. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. He provides deliverance to them. We learn that from Acts chapter 16, verse 25. We find that God finds joy and brings people joy. And we find, and you may experience this even today, a sense of God's presence when you worship wholeheartedly, when you worship with your whole heart and in your whole mind. And here is how God responded in the rest of the verse. He says, "And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man." And listen to this. "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." So God blessed Noah. He blessed everyone around him. He blessed the earth by promising never to curse the ground again, as he did in the flood. And did you catch that last part? Despite the fact that man continues to be evil. It's not somehow that man has changed. And we're not talking about here an inability to do good. He's talking about man is evil by his nature. We call this the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be. And I thank God for that every day, because I'm standing among you. So thank God none of us are as bad as we possibly could be. What the doctrine of total depravity tells us, and what we're learning, I think, from this verse and more in the Bible, is that every part of us has been touched by sin. Our mind, emotion, and will are all in radical need of redemption. We need it. And we need it bad. And God is saying here, I'm going to hold off. I'm going to give you time. So he's going to refrain from this and hold back his judgment for a time. The time we're living in. The time that we exist today. This is the time that began with Noah and goes to today. There's going to be a regularity, it says in verse 22. A regularity of seasons. A regularity of warm weather following cold weather following warm weather. A regularity of day and night. That we're going to have this regular time that we're living in that is your opportunity to repent and be redeemed. Don't fool yourself that just things just keep going on like this. They don't. We're living in the shadow of God's grace, God's patience, and God's mercy. So let me ask you, let me just pause here for a second. I'm behind on my slides. Sorry about that. So we saw this, Noah's devotion. So let me just stop here and ask you a question before we go on. Are you a worshiper? Are you a worshiper of God? Got this great quote just today from A.W. Tozer. He says, all the examples we have in the Bible illustrate that glad and devoted and reverent worship is the normal employment of moral beings. Just what we do. It's just what we do. We want to worship. He goes on to say, I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored or turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. If you're not ready for heaven, let me give you some good news. God has provided you a time right now, a time of His grace, His patience, and His mercy to give yourself to worship. The bad news is this time is going to come to an end. That at some point we're going to stand before the Lord, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and He's going to say, why did you not worship me when you had the chance? Why did you complain because you didn't like hymns, or you didn't like praise choruses, or you didn't like the drums? Really? Didn't you know that that was about me? That's what the Lord would say. You're not worshiping me. So again, are you a worshiper? Are you a worshiper of God? Does your devotion to God go so far as Noah's? Does your gratitude toward God go as far as Noah's? Does your fear of God go as far as Noah's? Now, we're going to give you an opportunity to worship later. I have to hurry along here, so let's move on. We're going to drop down to chapter 9, verse 7, and we're going to go through, chapter 9, verse 9, and we're going to go through 17 again. We're going to move from the setting now to the statement. Here's the statement of the covenant. And I want you to notice as you go through these verses that covenant is mentioned 7 times in these verses. It's as if God is making sure that we get it. Now, some people would argue that there was a covenant with David, or there was a covenant at creation. And that may well be, I don't agree, but that may well be, I could be wrong. I was wrong once, so, you know. But what's really clear is when we come to chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, God is saying 7 times, this is my covenant with you. So don't miss it. God says, I myself do establish my covenant with you. Now, we don't know how much time elapsed between chapter 8, verse 20, where it said, then Noah built an ark, in chapter 9, verse 8, where it said, then God spoke. It could have been one after another. Could have been some period of time. It doesn't tell us. It must not be important. Otherwise, it would have told us. The important thing is that the shift that's going on here is from Noah building an ark to God making a covenant. I, myself, ani, in Hebrew. He's emphasizing, it's thrown right to the beginning of the verse. I, myself, he wants us to notice that is right there. He's the one taking the initiative to establish this covenant. He's taking it on his own. He's not asking Noah to do anything. I, myself, am going to establish my covenant, not attaching any condition to this. He's not saying, Noah, if you do this, if you're a really good guy, Noah, if next time you have a barbecue, you are heavy on the lamb and less on the beef, then I'm going to make a covenant with you. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I myself am going to do this. I myself am going to make this covenant. That's why we call it an unconditional covenant. It's very important. These covenants that we're going to be talking about in the Bible are unconditional covenants. And why are they unconditional? Again, to tie things together, because God has decreed in eternity past what He's going to do, and now He's explaining to us how He's going to do it. What he's going to do is an eternity past. How he's going to do it is being revealed to us so that we can live rightly. That we can understand and not take for granted this period of time of mercy, patience, and grace that we live in. So he says, I'll establish my covenant with you. Later on, he's going to use a different term. He's going to say, I'm going to cut a covenant. But here he says, I'm going to establish my covenant. It means to set up. I myself am going to set up this covenant. Some synonyms for it are authorize, create, enact, inaugurate, or institute. That God is doing this. He is doing this for us, and he is making it very clear that this is his sovereign act. In fact, again, like he just repeats covenant seven times in these verses, he's going to repeat the fact that he himself is setting up this covenant again and again and again in verse 11, in verse 12, in verse 17. He's going to say it over and over and over again. I'm doing this. Don't get confused. It's not you. It's me. It's not because you're so good. It's because you're so bad. That's why I'm extending mercy and patience and grace. It's your chance. Verse 11, he goes on and says again, I'll establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water. Important caveat there. Important delimiter. So God has two things in view here. Two things when he's making this covenant. Two recipients of his grace and patience and mercy. All flesh and the earth. Might be a little surprising. First, he says that he's never going to destroy all flesh again by water. Imagine the comfort that might have been to Noah. Right? Imagine what a relief it was to hear that from God. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your patience. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. But then he goes on and talks about the earth. Never again, all flesh shall never be cut off, neither again shall the flood be destroyed the earth. That the earth is going to continue. Global warming is not going to wipe us out. All right? Vladimir Putin is not going to wipe us out. It's not going to happen. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to even think about it. That's not what's going on in the world. What's going on is God's covenant. God's covenant promise that things are going to continue, that I'm going to withhold my judgment, that I'm going to provide mercy and patience and grace during this period of time. And that's all you need to worry about right now. That you've got a chance. You've got a chance for salvation. You've got a chance for sanctification. And that's all going to lead to glorification when you're standing before my Son. That is the time we are living in. He doesn't want you to worry about this other crazy stuff. And false teachers will manipulate the fact that God is being patient to convince you that you don't have to think about a pre-tribulation rapture, that you don't have to worry about a pre-millennial return of Christ. In fact, turn with me to 2 Peter 3. Just keep your finger here. We're going to come back. I usually don't like to do this, but it's better for you to see it yourself. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to keep you right in the verse that I'm teaching. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Peter says, know this first of all. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts. Listen to this. and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, that is, when they maintain that everything just goes on from the beginning of creation, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. Peter is telling them just what we're talking about right now. Things are not going to go on. Look at what the Bible says. The world was created, it was destroyed. And Peter's going to go on in this chapter to say, and it's going to be destroyed again. Not by water, but by fire. Peter's reasoning with them. Don't scoff. Don't dismiss the fact that Jesus is coming back by saying, well, everything's just going on all the time, and it's been a long time, and obviously he hasn't come back, and things are just getting worse and worse. We go back to Romans 2:4, which I opened with this. Don't you understand that the patience and grace and mercy of God is the opportunity to provide for repentance? They're missing it. They're missing it. Let's go on here. I want to make sure we have time. We look at the scope now. We looked at the setting. We looked at the statement. We look at the scope in verse 10. Every living creature, every beast of the earth. He's taking pains, isn't he, to emphasize this? He's taking pains that every beast, every creature of the earth itself, he repeats it again and again and again. Verse 11 here, all flesh, the whole earth, every living creature, all successive generations in verse 12. The earth in verse 13, every living creature and all flesh in verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, just over and over and over. The scope is universal. The scope is for man and the earth, that everything is going to be preserved for a while. Never again shall be cut off. And again, the challenge for the believer is to not lose sight of this. Our challenge is not to just grow so used to the sun coming up every morning that we think that this is just the way things are. No, every time the sun comes up is an opportunity for you to praise. An opportunity for you to say, thank you, Lord, that you waited another day. Remember that sin I committed yesterday? Remember that evil thought I had? Remember that action I should have taken but didn't? You give me a chance to repent. That's our challenge as believers. For unbelievers, they just think this is normal. And it's your job to tell them otherwise. You've got a responsibility. It's you that has to make the difference. Steve and I can teach. We can use our gifts and equip you. We can use our gifts and show you God's truth. But nobody cares about Steve and I. The world doesn't care if Steve and I talk to you and you do nothing. Satan is pleased with that. But if Steve and I teach and you act, you try to be salt and light in your families, in your neighborhoods, in your community, in your church. Some of you come from other churches. Well, you're going to be disruptive. God wants you to be disruptive. That's why he's telling you this. That's why he's letting you know. And did you know that silence in the Bible is a sin? In Leviticus chapter 20, we're warned at the first part of the chapter about sacrificing children to Molech. And God says what an abomination it is and how evil it is and how wrong it is. But then he says that if you see your neighbor sacrificing to Molech and do nothing, it's as if you have sinned. It's as if you have done something wrong. Elsewhere, it says that if you bring someone brings a false accusation against an innocent person, and you know it's a false accusation, and you don't speak up, you'll be charged with their death. In Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was being stoned, the Bible says that Paul stood by silently and watched. Silence is consent. Silence is consent. So now we have this sign. We have a setting, we have a statement, we have the scope, we have the sign, and the sign kind of seals the covenant, a sign of the rainbow. It's a reminder. Surprising to me, when we look at this sign, it's a reminder that to God. It's not a reminder for us. It's great that we can see the rainbow and remember the covenant, and maybe now we'll have a fuller understanding of what that covenant means. But it's really a reminder to God. It's really interesting to think about that. He says, my bow in the cloud. I set my bow. It's kind of this personal thing with God, right? A special possession that he sets apart, a natural occurrence. He invests it with divine meaning when he says, my bow. And if you look through the Bible, it's really interesting, I think. You look in Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel, later in Revelation, is witnessing this scene in heaven. And he sees in heaven a throne, and on that throne, something like the Son of Man. And he's struggling to describe what he's looking at, much like John in the book of Revelation. He's just straining to explain what this is. And he says in verse 28 of Ezekiel 1 about his appearance, as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. So he sees this figure like a person. I think that's the pre-incarnate Christ, sitting on his throne in heaven with this rainbow-looking thing all around him. Such was the appearance of his likeness of the glory of the Lord. I think that rainbow is a reminder to us of God's glory, of God's willingness to extend mercy and patience and grace to the earth. It's a peek into heaven, if you will, and a reminder to God of his glory. And I think, I wish I could expand on this a little bit, but the glory of his coming Son. Because he doesn't say rainbow here, does he? There's a perfectly good word for rainbow in Hebrew, but he says bow here. I think he means rainbow, but I think there's a kind of an insinuation, a suggestion here. A bow is a weapon of war. It's a weapon of destruction. I think what God's communicating here, and we'll develop this as we go through the implications of the covenants later, but I think what God is reminding himself is the coming glory of Christ, who is going to be our defense against sin, who's going to be our redeemer. The sign of the covenant is a reminder to God, to man, that despite the sinfulness of man, despite the continuing sinfulness and on sinfulness of man, God's going to need this regular reminder, in light of that sinfulness, not to destroy everything on the earth by flood. Again, think of Noah here. Last time he saw storm clouds gathering, they opened up. The earth erupted. Everything flooded. Wouldn't that be in your mind the next time you saw a cloud? Oh my gosh, is this going to happen again? Maybe God is being tempted. speaking anthropomorphically, that this is an assurance that God is remembering that he is not going to destroy the earth again. He is keeping it. He is giving us opportunity to repent. He's given us this opportunity to respond. The Noahic covenant we can sum up by saying is this perpetual reminder, this perpetual promise of God that he is going to preserve the world and give us an opportunity to repent and believe until we run out of time. Sum it up in a couple ways here. He's not going to use the flood to bring destruction on the earth. Despite the depravity of man, his constant love for and orientation to sin, God will extend grace and mercy and patience. God's ultimate expression of grace and mercy and patience is Jesus himself. Do you got John 3:16 echoing in your mind right now? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus is the ultimate expression of what God has promised in the Noahic covenant. Jesus is fulfilling these covenants. Jesus is bringing these covenants to pass. So just in closing, I haven't kept up on my slides, so those of you who get my slides ahead of time, you got them. Okay. If you want my slides, send me a note, or my email is on the website, or I upload them early, and you can get them before the class. But just to sum up here and bring it home a little bit, is this the way you look at creation? Is this the way you look at the world that you live in around you every day? When the sun comes up in the morning, do you thank God that you have one more opportunity to honor him and serve him? One more opportunity to be a truth teller to your family, to your neighborhood, even to your church? That's what he wants us to do. That's what he's telling us to do. That's what he's given us the opportunity to do. He has blessed us, as I've said before, with all the revelation that he has for mankind. He has blessed us with everything that we need. Go ahead. We got to do something with it. We can't just know it. Truth needs to have legs. It needs to affect the people around you as well as you. So let's go out. Let's move out. Let's not be shy. Let's not be afraid. Let's not be reticent. You've got all of God's word. You've got all of God's son. What more do you need?